What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Is that you? Are you a non-Catholic yourself and you've got some questions about the Catholic faith and you're just not quite sure how to get those questions answered? Well, we can help you out with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Nicaragua, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now, so just put your question in the comments box if you would. That way we will see it here in the studio, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-288. EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. Are you as well?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. Interesting objection to the Catholic faith from Henry. He says, I have a family member who is Catholic but doesn't practice anymore. He doesn't like the idea of religion but baptizes those he knows and has created his own church. His belief is that belief alone is the answer. How does one approach this situation?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. Well, he really doesn't have a problem with religion. You put your finger right on it. He just has a problem with every religion but his own.
Yeah.
And so it's not just a theological problem here. There's a moral problem here, which is a kind of theological narcissism that wants to put himself at the center of the universe and to essentially, you know, make his own decisions about things without relying on any external authority. And in doing so, he is depriving himself of the wisdom of a tradition, right? And,
Yeah. And
you know, the essence of rationality, in my judgment, and maybe you'll agree with me, is the ability to change course when you've been shown to be wrong.
Sure.
Right? I mean, the scientist who has a theory, he goes and puts it to the test in the laboratory. If the experimental evidence doesn't support the theory, he's got to change the theory rather than throw out the experiment, right?
Yeah.
And that, if you not to do that is to be an ideologue or a dogmatist or something. You might be intelligent, but you're not rational.
Yeah.
And so when we deprive ourselves of the wisdom of an entire tradition and a culture that's been developed over 2,000 years, emerging from the church that was founded by Jesus, and allow ourselves to be taught by that, well, we really lack that virtue of docility, which means we can't possibly make prudent choices about the moral life. So apart from any immediate theological issues that he may have, just there's a moral problem here in the way he assesses truth and the way he makes decisions that really gives evidence, I think, of a lack of prudence, a lack of docility, a lack of teachableness. So I personally wouldn't want to follow somebody who himself was unable to follow.
Sure.
Right? But theologically, it just runs flat contrary to the teaching of Jesus. So first of all, you know, Jesus, nowhere in the teaching of Christ does he suggest that faith alone is an adequate way of assessing our relationship to God. In fact, Jesus' teaching is inescapably and irreducibly ethical from start to finish, from the Sermon on the Mount to his death on the cross. It's all about living the life of interior purity and peacemaking and being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being humble and all the rest of it, the Beatitudes, the life of service to the poor, that interior purity of heart that, you know, seeks not to be called father or a rabbi on street corners, doesn't give alms to be seen by men, but does these things in secret to be seen by God. Seems to me like the kind of religion he's preaching is one that very much wants to be seen by men, the people he's baptizing, the people he's catechizing, and doesn't want to take orders from anybody else.
Henry, we hope that's helpful for you in your future discussions with that family member of yours. Thanks so much for your question today. Here's one now from James, who emailed us and says, I really like your explanation of the atonement and how Christ's perfect obedience merits an outpouring of grace from the Father, which we can participate in. How did the church get to this teaching?
Well, sacred scripture had an awful lot to do with it, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
there is a well-established tradition of sacrifice in the Old Testament, in Hebrew religion, and the New Testament is absolutely saturated with it. And so while the prophets were critical of the temple and they were critical of the sacrificial system because of its abuses, they weren't critical of the principle of sacrifice as such. I mean, you know, David himself says in Psalm 51, "Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a contrite heart you will not despise." Well, that is a kind of sacrifice. The mm-hmm. contrite heart is the interior sacrifice that is the real value at the heart of the ritual sacrifice. So the notion of sacrifice, the language of sacrifice, is just shot through the New Testament. And so when the apostles are reaching for concepts to describe the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's quite natural that they would go to the terminology of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. So Paul, for example, describes Jesus' death explicitly as a sacrifice of atonement. The entire book of Hebrews is an analogy between the death of Christ and the Old Testament sacrificial system. So the way to understand the atonement is to start with what is going on in the Old Testament sacrificial system, mm-hmm. and how do we translate those ideas into our understanding of the death of Jesus.
James, thanks so much for your question. And here's one from Zach. Was it just Jesus' human nature that was sacrificed on the cross? Are we to just imitate his human nature?
Right. Thank you so much. So we've had questions like this several times recently.
Yeah.
So I may be repeating myself. Forgive me if you're a frequent listener. But, you know, my colleague here, Tom Price, when he gets up in the morning and drives to EWTN, it is not his nature who drives the car. You know, the human nature doesn't get in the car and drive. The person, Tom Price, gets in the car and drives. And so if we start trying to split the person of Jesus into two and talk about, well, his human nature does this and his divine nature does that, then we risk falling into the heresy of Nestorianism, right, which is an ancient heresy, based just on this idea. Mm. You see, in the fifth century, there was this fellow, Nestorius, who objected to the popular devotional title of the Blessed Virgin that she was the Mother of God. And he said, oh, well, you know, you can't say that because God can't be born. God doesn't, you know, he's not conceived and he's not produced, you know, through parturition. God's eternal. So we can only say that, according to Nestorius, that she was the Mother of Christ. Yeah, but not the Mother of God. Let's come back after the break and unpack why that's so wrongheaded.
Very good. We'll continue that, Zach. So stick with us. We've got open phone lines right now, several of them at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment. I'll give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were starting on an email from Zach. Let me just recap that one. Was it just Jesus' human nature that was sacrificed on the cross? Are we to just imitate his human nature?
Yeah, so in answering it, I began to discuss a little bit an ancient heresy that's very much relevant to this question, the heresy of Nestorianism. When Nestorius objected to the title of the Blessed Virgin that she was the Mother of God, and mm-hmm. he said, "Well, you can't say these things of God. God can't be born. God's eternal. So better to say that Mary is the Mother of Christ." And the Church adamantly rejected Nestorius's position. Adamantly said, "That's totally wrong. You must be able to say of Mary that she's the Mother of God." And here's why: because if she's only the Mother of Christ, then it would suggest that the divine and the human in Jesus aren't truly united, that you have something like two persons that are sort of in collaboration rather than a single person. But Jesus is a single person. He is a person. And so we ascribe things to the person, not to the nature. And anything that could be said of a human can be said of God in the person of Jesus. So we can talk, for example, about God's fingernails because Jesus was God and Jesus had fingernails.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can talk about, you know, the man Jesus' omniscience because he's a man, but he's also God, so he's omniscient. So you can ascribe either of those properties to the person. And so God died on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that the divinity ceased to exist or somehow, you know, the heart of God stopped. Well, excuse me, the heart of God did stop beating, right? The human heart. it doesn't mean that the divinity as such ceased to exist, but person who is the divine God-man did in fact die. So you can say that God died on the cross in the same way that you can say that God was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or that she was the mother of God.
Okay. Zach, thanks again for your email today. And let's go to the phones now, if you're ready, at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin here with Susan in Detroit, listening on the EWTN app. Hello there, Susan. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a question about regarding my nephew, who is 29, and he desires and is in the process of full initiation into the church, we're planning on happening this Pentecost. Here's the question. As far as we can tell, he had a valid baptism, and that based on the form, the matter, and the intent in which it was performed. The question that my question should be, was it also licit?
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So it was performed by a priest, a Monsignor, a very good friend of the family, in the proper way. It occurred in a Presbyterian church, so that the father, who was also Presbyterian, it was sort of a shared event in that way. But it was performed in the within the rite of the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, and the Catholic priest was the exclusive celebrant.
Well, he was the exclusive celebrant. He's the one who performed the pouring of the water.
He said the words and poured the water.
Yes, he did.
Okay. All right. So the Code of Canon Law specifies that apart from a case of necessity, the proper place for a baptism is a church or oratory, and normally it should be in the parish church or the parish church of the parents, unless a just cause suggests otherwise. Okay, so there is a loophole in the Code of Canon Law for there being a just cause. Okay. I'm not going to pass judgment on whether, you know, the sensitivities of the Presbyterian parent count as a just cause or not. I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to make that kind of judgment. But from what you've described, this should have absolutely no bearing whatsoever at all on this fellow's decision to be received into full communion in the Catholic Church. He was validly baptized. That's all we need to know for purposes of law. And so he can go to RCIA, he can be confirmed, he can receive Holy Communion, he can be fully initiated into the Catholic faith. That's not a problem.
Okay. And there you go, Susan. Thanks so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you'll want to send us an email for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Rebecca is watching us on YouTube today. Rebecca is a baptized Catholic, and now her daughter wants to now have water baptism. Apparently, she was a baptized Catholic, and now it sounds like she wants immersion.
Yeah, thanks. So absolutely unnecessary and, in fact, unlawful, right? So the child is validly baptized in the Catholic Church. It is unlawful to attempt to baptize a person a second time if they're validly baptized. And the question may be, when she says water baptism, I'm assuming this means baptism by immersion, right? And so there's a confusion about this, right? There is this idea that some people will claim, the word in Greek, baptizo, means to immerse. And so if we don't immerse, we haven't done it properly. Well, first of all, that's just patently false. The word does not mean immerse. It means to baptize. Etymologically, it's related to the meaning of immerse.
Uh-huh.
But etymology is not meaning. The meaning of a word is its use, not its etymology. And what the word means in sacred scripture is to perform the sacrament. Now, one thing that's quite obvious from the Bible is that there are no descriptions, physical descriptions of baptism in sacred scripture. None whatsoever.
Hmm.
We have descriptions of the places, right? In the Jordan, on the side of the road, in a household,
mm-hmm.
right? But no descriptions of the actual rite. And so the only way we can have authoritative information about the form of the rite is from sacred tradition. That's the only way. There are no descriptions of how to do the ceremony in Scripture. Now, we have the form in terms of in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But for the details, you have to go to sacred tradition. And sacred tradition, which is a divine revelation, it's authoritative, recognizes the validity of sprinkling water on the scalp of an infant as mm-hmm. a valid form of baptism. Now, in terms of the infant part, if the stumbling block here is the infant part rather than the immersion part, keep in mind what St. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when the folks came to him and said, what should we do? And he says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. And for your children. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer is converted, and he and his whole household are baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So we have precedent for this in Scripture, and of course, it's a 2,000-year tradition of the Church.
There you go. Hey, Rebecca, thank you so much for watching us today on YouTube. We do appreciate that. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Walter. Has the Church identified a heresy that facilitates the sexualization of children? And can a heresy be deemed an ideology?
Okay, all right. Has the Church identified a heresy that facilitates the sexual exploitation of children?
Yeah.
So let's talk about the technical definition of heresy. The technical definition of heresy is to obstinately deny a dogma that has been defined by the Church. So, for example, the Church defines the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. You know that, and you say, well, I just reject the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. That's the technical definition of a heresy. It's not the same thing as an error, right? Now, all heresies are errors, but not all errors are heresies, because not all mistakes explicitly deny a dogma of the faith. So, you know, now the question, can a heresy be defined as an ideology? I don't think so. I don't think so, because an ideology implies a kind of systematic approach to public policy and social life where there's a theory in view about how life should be organized and life should be lived and things should be, you know, policy should be promoted and so forth.
Uh-huh.
You know, based on some underlying anthropological, you know, or sociological conception. That's usually what we think of as an ideology. Like communism can be an ideology, capitalism can be an ideology. You could have a religious ideology. Certain forms of, you know, political Islam are ideological in that sense. You could have, you know, Christian nationalism could be an ideology. A heresy, an ideology could be allied to a heresy, to be sure. So, for example, I'm just making this up off the top of my head,
sure,
but
sure.
Let's say, you know, you had an anti-Trinitarian heresy, for example, somebody that denied the dogma of the Trinity, and then it, motivated by that, they conceived of some sort of political revolutionary activity, and they went out and promoted it and said, you know, the way to solve our problems as society is to, you know, promote this vision of the common good, and it implies a denial of Trinitarian dogma, but a lot of other things to boot. Yes, you could have a heresy allied to ideology, but heresy as a term is just more narrowly conscribed, right?
Because
okay. you could be a heretic and not hold to any particular social or political theory.
Mm, okay, very good. And then the second part, can a heresy be deemed an ideology? You got that as well.
Yeah.
All right, very good. And it's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now. Here is Jennifer, a first-time caller in Philadelphia, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Jennifer, what's on your mind today?
Hello, good afternoon. My question is, can a Catholic attend a wedding ceremony? One of the people, the groom, is Catholic, but I believe it's not going to be in a church, and the person officiating is an individual who, I believe, got some type of certificate online, so it won't be a priest.
Let me make sure I got this. So you've got a Catholic person who's going to attempt to achieve marriage in a ceremony officiated by somebody who's not a Catholic priest. And your question is, can another Catholic in good faith attend that ceremony? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Okay. So, first of all, the wedding is invalid. The marriage is invalid. Right? That goes without saying. The judgment about whether or not to attend is a prudential judgment. It's a judgment call. It's a moral decision about what am I trying to accomplish here? If my goal is to avoid scandal and let's say I have people in my family, children perhaps, who are of weak faith or weak conscience, and my attending this would send the message that this is okay, I risk scandalizing them. Well, scandal is a pretty big thing. You don't want to commit scandal. Let's say my decision is, hey, if I hold back and I don't go, I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to teach these folks a lesson, all right? Well, that's also a motive, right, that I want to be a witness to the people that are attempting to achieve a marriage invalidly, that this is not good, they shouldn't do that. In both of those cases, you have to think like this. So, all right, if I don't go to the wedding because I want to send a message to the participants, what is the likelihood they'll get the message? And what is the likelihood that it will further alienate them from the Catholic Church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not a question I can answer. That's a question you have to answer in your own prudent judgment because you know the people involved. And there are situations in which I think it is advisable to attend a ceremony for the sake of the relationship so that you can have access, emotional, relational access and influence, and provide a positive witness for the Catholic faith down the road. But there are situations where that's clearly not the case, when there's a risk of scandal, or perhaps when the admonition might actually cause them to rethink their decision. But that's something you have to prudently discern, and there are facts of the case that you know that I don't.
Okay. Jennifer, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sherry is a first-time caller in Broadview Heights, Ohio, listening on AM 1260 The Rock. Hey there, Sherry. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, my husband is Catholic, and I am not, and I'm considering joining the church. I was wondering, can he be my sponsor?
So to the best of my knowledge, there's not a specific prohibition of that in the law. And I hadn't looked at this in a while, and if I'm wrong, you canon lawyers, don't crucify me. You can just tell me I'm wrong, okay? So I think that's permissible. But honestly, I haven't looked at it in a while. And if it's not, I guarantee you your pastor will let you know.
Oh, definitely. As a matter of fact, when I became a Catholic in 1992, my wife inquired if she could be my sponsor, and they said no.
Oh, okay. Well,
that's
you know,
but so. That may have been a local decision there, so I'm not sure about that. So, but do ask your pastor. Sherry, thank you so much for your question. Here's an email from Oliver. When not in a state of grace, does God still listen to our prayers, and how effective are they? For example, can we still pray for our dead relatives and souls in purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So if God only heard our prayers when we were in the state of grace, we could never get into the state of grace, right? Because the first prayer we have to pray is, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I have to pray a prayer of repentance. I have to ask for forgiveness to be established in the state of grace. So, of course, he has to hear that for that to be effective. Now, one's moral character does have an effect on the efficacy of one's prayers. So St. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is very effective, and the prayer of an unrighteous person is less effective. So less effective. Also, prayer in the state of mortal sin is not meritorious. Remember when Jesus says, if you pray in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you? Mm. That's meritorious prayer. Mm-hmm. Prayer in the state of mortal sin is not meritorious. So pretty much, you're not gonna gain. You may, if you're in the state of mortal sin, what you need to do is say, God, get me out of the state of mortal sin.
Yeah.
Repent of your sin, and then worry about the rest of your prayer life.
Oliver, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Peter, a first-time caller from Spokane. A couple lines open as well for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open. You can grab it at 833-288-3986. 3986. Our friends in Iowa need to hear from you next week. Actually, well, they do. But I'll tell you what, our friends listening on the Guadalupe Network, that's what we want to talk about this time. They need to hear from you next week. Guadalupe Radio airing their spring share-a-thon, and that'll be Tuesday through Thursday. So if you're listening on any of their 45 signals throughout Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, Washington, D.C., Virginia, or anywhere, be sure to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. They have bills to pay. Let's get those bills paid. They need your support, so keep that in mind. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Peter, a first-time caller in Spokane, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, one of our longtime prayer partners and radio affiliates. Hey there, Peter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. It's Lent, and my wife, son, and I have been going to the Stations of the Cross every Friday at our parish, and I'm wondering why the stations are out of order. You know, you have the fourth station where Jesus meets Mary, but that actually doesn't happen until, you know, he's hung on the cross is when he meets Mary and says, you know, behold your son, behold your mother. And that, you know, if we're going by the order, it should, I feel like the fourth station should actually take place between the 10th station when Jesus is hung on the cross and the 11th station when he dies.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I figured there's got...
Yeah, sure. I can speak to that. I really appreciate it. So the Stations of the Cross mention events that are not mentioned in Sacred Scripture.
Ah.
So if you try to line them up chronologically with the accounts of the Passion in Scripture, you're going to get thrown off because they're not based exclusively. They are, of course, based on the account in the Gospels, but there are events listed there that are not listed in the Gospels. So you just if you're doing this in the chronology in your head, just imagine inserting those at that point. Go, oh, okay, there's a meeting of Mary here that I didn't see in the text. That's how you should do it.
Okay. Peter, thanks so much for your call. Here is Jonathan now in Dallas, listening on the great AM 910 Guadalupe Radio. Jonathan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding baptism. If a priest pours the water over the scalp three times as he's pronouncing the words of baptism, but the first two times he pours the water, if he misses, whether or not it was intentional, is that still a valid baptism?
Yeah, if water gets onto the scalp, it's a valid baptism.
Okay.
If water gets on the scalp, it's a valid baptism.
And that's where we're going to leave it. Jonathan, thank you so much for your call. Glad to hear you're checking in, listening in Dallas. And we also have this question here from Alan. I heard you answer a question recently on the separation of church and state and whether Catholics want the world to be a theocracy. I was always of the view that the Catholic Church is a theocracy. Am I correct? If not, kindly explain.
Yeah, thanks. So, you would use the word theocracy of the Catholic Church only in a very loose sense. And it would be in the following, that the Church is itself a society,
mm-hmm.
and the government of the society of the Catholic Church is clearly religious by clerics. So in that sense, you could speak of there being a theocratic element. But the Catholic Church is not coextensive with secular society. And so usually when people talk about theocracy, they're talking about, you know, a civilization, not just an ecclesial society, but a civilization that is governed by religious authorities. And that is clearly not what Catholicism advocates. And Catholics, you know, coexist quite nicely with secular and non-Catholic neighbors, and often in regimes where they are a minority.
Yeah.
And the goal in such instances is not to overpower the government and establish a Catholic theocrat.
Okay.
That is the goal in some religious traditions, but not in Catholicism.
Good to know. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your question, Alan. Let's go to Bob in Waco right now, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Bob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Dr. Anderson, Tom. Is Samson a saint? Thanks, and I'll listen to your answer off the air.
Thank you. Appreciate it. He is not.
Samson.
He's not a saint. He's not a saint. Now, there are Old Testament characters that we venerate under the title of saint, like Saint Elias, for example, or Saint Elijah, if you use the Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
And Moses would be, of course, and many of the prophets are, but not all the judges, some of whom were, let's say, of questionable moral character.
Yeah. Okay. Appreciate that. Let's go to Steve now in Spokane, also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, thank you. So if a person is raised Catholic or Protestant or Mormon, whatever they are raised and they believe what they believe, what responsibility do I have before myself or before God to find out if my religion is the right religion?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, for most periods of human history, the ability of an individual to investigate multiple religious and theological and philosophical claims and to sort of weigh their merits and their deficits has been largely restricted compared to what we have available to us today. I mean, I can get in front of my computer and, you know, pull up a search engine and in seconds, I can spend the rest of my life investigating the differences between religious and philosophical systems, right? But that's rare in human history. And even today, even for those that have access to the technology, there are cultural and psychological constraints on people being able to do that, sometimes intellectual constraints as well. Mm-hmm. And so the church has always recognized that if a person is ensconced in a religious tradition and they, you know, from their subjective point of view, have no reason to look outside the bounds of that tradition, and they've fully imbibed the ideology, the doctrines, the belief system, the practices of that tradition, and may even have been taught that the Catholic Church is evil, for example, that such a person is not deprived of the possibility of salvation. Pope Pius IX, who was nobody's idea of a liberal, for example, made this point explicitly about Protestants. Protestants who had been brought up to think, for example, that the Pope is the Antichrist and the Catholic Church is, you know, from the pit of hell, are not necessarily lost in consequence if they make a good faith effort to follow their conscience in the light of reason and to live the moral life and the virtues. So salvation is not shut off for such people. Now, that being said, we all have an obligation to follow the light of reason, to follow the light of conscience, and I, and while I am not about to pass judgment on an individual soul, I think it can very often happen that a person who is in a situation like that, you know, may do and say things that their culture or their tradition has taught them to do, and it begins to not sit easy with their conscience.
Hmm.
You know, begins to not sit easy with their conscience, and they find themselves falling into patterns of rationalization. You know, particularly when, you know, maybe they're called to mistreat other human beings in a particular way, and you know, something about the humanity of the other begins to cry out to them, and work on them. At that moment, when that crisis of conscience begins to hit, I mean, I would hold the position personally as a lay moral theologian that they do have an obligation to kind of follow up on that line of reasoning and not stifle it because it's inconvenient.
Mm.
Now, it's not my job to judge the culpability of that soul, right? I can't stand in judgment and say, well, I know what was going on in your heart and so forth. But God will judge. God will judge. And there are people who will be vindicated, people who will be exonerated because they were operating perhaps in invincible ignorance. But there are others in that same tradition, maybe who had a little bit more light, a little bit more insight, and didn't follow it, for whom it will not go as well.
Okay. Very good. And we thank you so much for your call, Steve. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Ann checked in with us on YouTube and says, if I just went to confession but then commit a venial sin, am I still in the state of grace?
Thank you so much, Ann. I really appreciate the question. So that is why it's called venial sin, right? It does not move you from the state of grace. If you are, you know, the only way you get out of the state of grace into mortal sin is if you commit a mortal sin, right? A very grave offense against God or against human dignity. And you do so with eyes wide open, so to speak, knowing that it's wrong, doing it with impunity, then you move to the state of mortal sin. But for a venial sin, no. And if I might suggest, Ann, I don't know your situation. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what your psychology or conscience are like. But there is a thing called scrupulosity, right? It's a malady that can afflict the soul. It itself is not a sin. It's not a sin to be scrupulous, right? But the scrupulous soul is one that is overly concerned with sort of identifying every peccadillo, and it can really be oppressive, right? It can be a hindrance in the moral life and the spiritual life. It can really rob your joy. And if you have that tendency to think, oh my gosh, I committed a venial sin and I've got to rush to confession immediately, if that's your situation in life, then it's something I would recommend bringing up with a confessor or a spiritual director and saying, you know, someone suggested to me I should consider what scrupulosity is and whether or not this applies in my case. Mm. And if it does, could you help me? And the practice that most confessors recommend is pick one guy, one priest, one confessor, go to that priest exclusively, let him know that scrupulosity is an issue, and then he will tell you, for example, you've confessed this, don't ever bring it up again. You know, you're done, you're forgiven, and oh, that other thing, it's not a sin, you don't have to confess that. And begin to train your conscience to have a healthier attitude towards the moral life where you won't suffer so much.
Sure. Appreciate that. And thanks so much for checking in on YouTube. I actually have a friend who suffered from that, and he was actually quite open about it. And he too said, I'm not allowed to go priest shopping, confessions shopping. I'm to stick with this particular priest. And actually helped him over the years.
Oh, it's just a tremendous benefit. Absolutely.
Yeah, for sure. All right, Call to Communion here on EWTN. I don't know if you've been to EWTN's Podcast Central. We've started out with just a few podcasts. We have now grown that to 92, the last time I counted, 92 podcasts, either ones that we produce here in the at the network, like Call to Communion or Open Line or some of the other great shows, or some from our partners. And let me tell you about one of those partners. It's a great podcast called Honest to God. This engages listeners with open, honest conversations, offering a Catholic perspective to inspire young adults to take another step on their faith journey toward Jesus. Now, you can hear Honest to God, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place. They're all absolutely free. Go to EWTN Podcast Central. Here's how you get there. Visit EWTN.com/radio. And once you're on that radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. Click on that and you're in business. And they're even in alphabetical order. How about that? It's called the Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Alex now. Why do Catholics worship Mary and the saints?
Yeah, well, we don't. We don't. Okay, and that's the problem with the question. So what Catholics do with Mary and the saints, first of all, is we ask them to pray for us. So fundamentally, our relationship to Mary and the saints is one of asking for their prayers. Now, that's not idolatrous. That's not worship. If I ask my buddy Tom to pray for me, I'm not worshiping Tom. I'm asking for his prayers. The fact that they're dead doesn't really change things. It just means that I have to trust that the Spirit of God can make my request known to them, right? They don't have listening devices down here. You know, the Holy Spirit's got to get involved in that request, but still fundamentally the same kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing we do with the saints and with Mary is we seek to imitate their virtues. Well, that's not worship. I mean, St. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Most of us learn about the moral life in a helpful way by examining the moral lives of others around us who live courageously and charitably and so forth. And you say, I want to be like granddad. I want to be like mom. You know, someone into our life that was a profound influence. Well, the saints are just really, really good at that. They were tremendously successful in their moral lives and lived lives of heroic charity and self-sacrifice and virtues. And so looking to the saints, we see maybe somebody like me in their situation in life, maybe a father, you know, maybe a lay apologist, maybe a, you know, maybe a doctor, maybe a laborer, maybe a soldier. Uh-huh. Whatever your state of life is, you can usually find somebody who came to holiness in that state of life has been canonized by the church. And so the church holds them out to us as examples of the moral life. We can look to their example and grow and benefit from that. Another thing that Catholics will do with respect to Mary and the saints is we will praise their virtues. We will praise their virtues. So we'll throw parties for the saints. they're called feast days.
Yeah.
When we celebrate them in a very public way. But again, that's just a way of drawing attention to their virtues and the power of their intercession, in much the same way that we might erect, say, a monument to the father of the country or a civil rights hero in Washington, D.C. And in doing that, we're actually doing justice. St. Paul says, render to everyone what is his due, honor to whom honor. So to deny honor to the honorable is actually an act of injustice. But it at no point are we worshiping them. Now, what's the key distinction? What's the key distinction? Well, worship ultimately involves sacrifice. And one thing you will not find Catholics doing is offering sacrifices to the saints. We do offer sacrifice. We offer the sacrifice of our lives to Almighty God, and we offer the sacrifice of the Mass every Sunday, which is the sacrificial worship of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
And if you attend carefully to the language of the Mass, you will find that it is all directed to God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the saints are only there as co-worshippers with us. They are participants in this sublime act of worship, not the recipients thereof.
Okay. Appreciate that. Alex, thank you so much for your email. Let's go to Benny now in Michigan City, Indiana, listening on the great WSFI. Benny, what's on your mind today?
Well, first of all, I want to thank you guys for all your hard work. It's really encouraging. And praise God that during this Lent season, I've been alcohol-free for the first time in a lot of years.
Great.
Fantastic.
I'm a middle-aged dad, maybe borderline scrupulous. So I'm wondering, because I had so many blackouts in my past, if I could say, and I'm going to confession today, if I could say an umbrella term like forgive all my mortal sins that I might have forgotten in my youth, is that fair or is that cheating?
Yeah, you're almost there. You're almost there. So what you need to do is you have to specify categories of sin.
Sure.
It's called kind and number, right? Most of the time, if you have a situation like you're describing, you're going to forget the number. But you have a broad conception of what the categories were, you know, like sexual immorality, drunkenness, theft, hatred, disobedience to parents. You have a broad category in mind. And it might be helpful just to go down the Ten Commandments, for example.
Yeah.
And if you have a pretty good sense that, yeah, I think I pretty much notched that one, you know, that one's on the list. You don't have to know the specifics. You don't have to remember the specifics, just the general category. And if you don't remember the number, you just say, you know, I did this one a lot of times. And honestly, Father, sometimes I was so blackout drunk that I don't remember what I did. And
sure.
I'm sure I did all kinds of bad stuff, and I just don't know what it was. That's fine, as long as you're not making an effort to conceal.
Right.
That's the issue.
Okay. Appreciate that. Benny, thank you so much for your call today. Here is Rick now in Tennessee, and Rick is listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. How are you?
Good.
I don't want to live anymore. I don't know why. I just don't.
Our call screener says that you have gone through a divorce. Is that right, Rick?
Yeah, 21 years.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
Rick, I am so, so, so sorry. I am really, really, really sorry. And, you know, I can tell you that you're not alone, that many holy people have felt the same way. People who have come to great sanctity, saints in the Catholic Church, have felt the same way, have despaired even of life. We find it in the Psalms. Personally, when I have gone through really dark and difficult periods like the one you're going through, I have taken comfort from reading the words of people in Scripture who felt the exact same way. So read Psalm 88, for example. And this is a person who doesn't want to live. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. This is also a person who is fed up with life and has had enough and doesn't want any more, sees no sense in it. And the reason that helped me, and these passages of Scripture, they don't come with a solution. They don't say, if you feel this way, do this thing, and then you'll stop feeling that way. They don't say that. They simply give voice to the sentiment. And the reason that helped me was to say, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me that if I've had a tremendously difficult experience, this sense of alienation and loss and so forth is a natural way to feel. It's a natural way to feel. And it's scripturated. The Holy Spirit put it in the Bible for us to identify with. And I identify with you. I haven't been through a divorce, but I've been through some pretty tough stuff in my life, and I've definitely woken up in the morning some days and thought, man, I wish I didn't wake up today. Yeah. I know what you're going through. And I'm sure you've been told this. I know you've been told this, and I don't want to be trite, and I certainly don't want to, you know, belittle how you feel, but your affectivity, your emotional response to life is something that changes.
It's not the end of the
story. Now, you know this because you didn't used to feel this way, and now you do.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you know your sentiment is something that can change, and it will change again. It will change again. Now, right now, you don't have a grip on life. You don't know where to plant yourself to give yourself meaning and purpose. And it's quite possible that you're going to have to look in places that you didn't look before, both in your spirituality, right, and in just your daily conduct. But I promise you, it will get better. And I definitely hope that you have people around you that you can talk to, relationships, friends, you know, pastoral support. And my recommendation is be creative in where you seek that help. I mean, if, like, say, for example, the pastor of your church isn't very available, then, you know, go looking elsewhere. You know, you're in Tennessee, I think. I don't know if there are any religious congregations near you, monks, nuns, that sort of people. But if there are, like, reach out to some Catholic religious who may, you know, be ordained people, may hear your confession, have a little bit more time on their hands than the parish priest. Be creative in where you look for support. And take a lot of counsel from people who are wise, not just anybody, but wise people who have been there before, and maybe people who are professionals in counseling and so forth. Listen to what they have to say, and it will get better, and you'll be in our prayers.
I can vouch for that, Rick. Thanks so much for your call. You know this, David. I went through divorce myself many years ago, and as you say, it's not the end of the story. It will get better.
It gets better.
We will keep you in our prayers, Rick. I promise that. It is called a communion here on EWTN. This quick question here from Laura. This will be fun. Which came first, the church or the Bible?
Oh, well, okay. So that's the answer is actually ambiguous. Right?
A little
the
bit, yeah.
Ambiguous. So the people of God came before the Bible because the Bible is the product of the people of God. But the people of God, of course, extends into the distant past before Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are aspects of the scriptures that existed, of course, before the incarnation and prophesied the coming of Christ. There are many aspects of the scriptures that came after that and were the product of the Christian community, I mean, particularly the Gospels and the Epistles. These are the product of the Christian community. So the church is before them. And then the canon of the Bible, which is to say the collection of all of the books together, is also a work of the church.
Okay. Very good. It is called Communion here on EWTN. This quick question from Jacob. You often get questions about the Pope. What statements of a Pope are not infallible and don't require our religious assent?
Actually, two different categories there.
Okay.
All right. So the only statements of a Pope that are infallible are statements when he intends to define a dogma as something revealed by God and mandatory for all Christians everywhere to believe, right?
Yep.
You know, with divine and supernatural faith. That very, very, very rarely happens.
Okay.
It almost never happens. I mean, maybe once a century at best, you know, a Pope will do something like that.
Okay.
So most of the Pope's statements are not infallible. That doesn't mean you can dismiss everything the Pope says. When it comes to the exercise of his office, just his normal preaching, teaching, ruling, governing office, we owe what's called a religious submission of mind and will. And let me put that in real concrete terms for you. If the pastor of my parish gets up and preaches a homily, first of all, I owe him the duty of listening. I got to listen to what the man has to say.
Sure.
Right? Secondly, I have to be open to being taught. I have to have a teachable spirit. Even if I don't like the guy, maybe he has something that I can benefit from, and I need to be open to that.
Right? Sure.
He may come at an issue that I have strong feelings about with another point of view that I need to hear. And then finally, even if I think he's wrong, he's the pastor and I'm not. And so it would be totally inappropriate for me, say, for example, to show up at the parish the next Sunday with a 15-page paper explaining to everybody in the parish why Father was wrong last weekend. You know, that would not, he's the pastor and I'm not.
Yeah, yeah.
And so if the parish as such, or the diocese or the church, takes a public position on an issue, for example, well, that's the Catholic position.
Sure.
Right? And even if I don't agree with all the details, that's not my jurisdiction.
Very good. Thanks so much for that question. I really wanted to get to Carolyn in Portland, Oregon, who has a very important question. But as you can hear, the music is playing. We're just flat out of time. So, Carolyn, please call us back on our next live broadcast. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. As we mentioned earlier, it's available as a podcast. Just go to EWTN.com, click on Radio, and then Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.